Amen. So what I want to say this morning has been a lifetime in the writing, and it still continues. And Luke, could you please make sure this is recorded? Good man. Because my prayer is that people who get to hear this will be more than the people who are here this morning. So, we've been looking at this issue of culture wars, and there is no bigger culture war right now than the turf war that is happening between the gay community and the church. So this morning, I've entitled my talk, Talking Straight, the Church and the Gay Community. I would like to speak this morning about a Christian understanding of homosexuality and the relationship between the church and the wider gay community. And that is including the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, questioning, intersexual, and allies of those people. Which does beg the question, why would anybody in their right mind want to do that? This is the most controversial subject around right now. There is genuine anger in the air. This Sunday, churches all over the nation are praying for God to protect the institution of marriage as the gay marriage bill is debated in Parliament this week. And within the church too, this is highly controversial, with high-profile Christians now openly questioning what the church has taught for 2,000 years. At times like this, surely the wisest thing is just to keep your head down and wait for it to blow over. The reason we can't do that is because as a church, we're focused on helping people follow Jesus today. We have made a pledge to each other to keep church real. And the reality is that some of us are now being severely criticized for our beliefs. What do we say? Some of us are feeling really defensive and threatened in a no longer Christian country. How do we handle that? Some of us are confused about what the Bible does and does not say, and are asking big questions about the relationship between this book, the Bible, and our faith now. Others of us know that our instinct is always to love and accept and have compassion on all people, and feel acutely embarrassed by some of the things Christian leaders write and say. And of course, there are others here this morning who are gay and sit here on edge wanting to know whether we're safe here or not. Put that way, how can we not look at it? So first, I want to sincerely and warmly welcome anyone from the gay community this morning. I'm very grateful that you're here, and even more grateful if you're listening online. Given what's said in the media at the moment about the church and homosexuality, it's remarkable that you've got this far. Thank you for coming. Please, everyone, hear me on this, especially the gay community. As a church, we are enriched by your presence, and we are impoverished without you. And I hope by the end of my talk this morning, you'll understand what I mean by that. Having said that, let me also very quickly add that I doubt if you're going to like everything I'm going to say to you this morning. In fact, I was introduced to a gay couple last week by Liddy, who said, "This is Andy, so when you hit him next week, you've already had a conversation." If I do anger you, please remember two things this morning. First, let's make it the beginning of a conversation. And secondly, you'll be in good company, because I strongly suspect that by the end of this talk, I'll have irritated every single person in this room. My prayer for all of us is simply that the God who is always more than our best thoughts will help all of us, whether gay or straight, Christian or non-Christian, go beyond the lines that our hearts and minds have already drawn. I'd like to read from the Bible. I'm not going to unpack each verse of this passage, But I do want to read it to set the tone for this morning. And I'll refer to it periodically through the talk. It's a reminder to Christians how they are to behave in society, which I want the gay community to hold us accountable for here at Maybridge. Romans chapter 12. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So with those words ringing in our ears, how do you start on this subject? Well, let me give you an illustration to help us on our way. If someone is sick and goes to hospital, they need three different groups of people. Number one, they need the medical staff. They need the doctors and nurses, and they are focused on diagnosis and treatment. The second group of people that the patient needs are the hospital administrators. They're the people who make sure that doctors and nurses get paid. They're the ones who make sure you're not poisoned by the food, that there's a bed that's clean, and all those kind of things. Without them, there's no getting better. The third group of people that you need are your family and friends. Loving the person. We're not just a bunch of chemicals. We're people with worries and fears, relationships that need to be managed. The person beyond the patient needs to be cared for. So you've got the medical staff focused on diagnosis and treatment, the hospital administrators managing the context, and you have friends and family loving the person. The thing is, the relationship between those three can get really complicated. All three of those disciplines are required for the patient to get well. So in one very real sense, they all need to work together. But in a very important sense, they also need to be kept separate so they can get on with what they're tasked to do. Just imagine if the doctor comes in and says, I need to give you an injection, and the family say, oh no, you can't do that, it's going to hurt. Or the hospital administrator runs in and says, actually, that's too expensive, have these tablets instead. It doesn't work. Those disciplines have to work separately. But at the same time, they also need to work together. So, for example, there's tension between the best treatment for one person and what's affordable for everybody. A family might all want to visit grandma together, but the rule might be on the ward that only two people can come because other people on the ward need to have rest. So it's held in tension. And finally, the really important question is which one takes the lead? They're all partners in health, but which one's the senior partner? The relationship between these three groups of people is complicated, and uncomfortable tensions are never fully resolved. When it comes to thinking about ethical issues like homosexuality, these headings are quite helpful. So there are the diagnosis and response questions. What are the causes of homosexuality? Can sexual orientation change? What's the difference between orientation and activity? All those kind of things. Then you've got the questions about managing the context. How should homosexuality be taught in schools? Should the definition of marriage be changed? How can we balance gay rights and religious liberty? That's all about the legal and political questions about managing our context that you see in the news right now. And thirdly, you've got the issues about loving the person. How do you support the gay boy being bullied at school? How do we welcome and involve gay people in the church? How do gay people respect religious people with whom they disagree? Those are the kind of questions, that's the kind of territory. And it's really complicated because all of those implode on each other, kind of interfere with each other's reasoning and questioning, and yet they've all got to be held there in tension. So let's look at homosexuality in the church under those three headings. First, I want to look at it in the context of managing our current situation. The tense standoff between the church and the gay lobby in this country. Remember what Romans 12 said? Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. The gay community and the church have lost the ability to talk together, and our community will not get better until we do. How do we get better? Number one, we shouldn't underestimate the problem. Christians are deeply suspicious that it's not a level playing field anymore. That gay rights trump religious freedom every time. And Christians are suspicious that permission becomes over time coercion. And what is allowed for a minority over time impacts the freedom of the majority. And religious liberty is infringed. The gay community are equally angry. Listen to this as they were responding to comments made in the New Year addresses by various bishops in this country. This issue is about a fundamental equality, which is why churches should no more be allowed to ban gay people from marrying in church than those who are black or disabled. With luck, a rapid appeal to the European Court of Human Rights will remove any opt-out option given to hostile religions. Whether on the grounds of high principle or low politics, the government is right to push gay marriage. Likewise, the Canute-like churches and their allies are wrong to impose it. Those angry sermons we heard this weekend were not just offensive and foolish, but insanely ill-judged from the dog-collared disciples of an institution struggling to remain relevant in a fast-changing world. So said Ian Birrell in The Guardian, and his previous job was to be David Cameron's speechwriter. Level playing field. So we shouldn't underestimate the problem. But secondly, we do have to elevate this conversation. My niece, who is 16 years old, said to me at Christmas, "Andy, why do Christians hate gays?" That was the impression she'd got from our media. When I said to her, "We don't, and we would be judged by God if we do," she was gobsmacked. We have to elevate the conversation. By definition, homophobia means the intense hatred or fear of homosexuals. Please, can we just agree that disagreeing does not mean we hate? Please, can we just stop calling each other names? Disagreement isn't hatred. I might happen to believe that marriage was not created by politicians and shouldn't be changed by them. That it's not about rights, and that every legal right afforded to heterosexual couples is and should be made available to people in civil partnerships. I might happen to believe that children ideally need a father and a mother, despite the heroic attempts of many single parents of whom I am simply in awe. But that is not homophobia. That is just disagreement. We not only have to elevate the conversation, we need to reframe it. The church needs to admit that the gay community have always been right, at least about one thing. This is not simply about beliefs. It is an issue of identity. It is difficult to imagine two things more fundamental to a person's identity than their sexuality and their faith. Neither of those identities are going to disappear from society. So we have to work out how we're going to work and play and learn and govern and serve and live every day in the same community. While Christians must recognize the desire of gay people to live out their identities without fear or limitation, the gay community must also affirm the right of Christians to practice their faith without violating their conscience. We are all asking the wrong question. Rather than asking whose values are going to dominate the public square, we should be asking whose identity is going to be welcomed there. Do we believe gays ought to bring their identity into government, business, the media, education, without fear or discrimination? Of course we do. And likewise, do we believe a Christian holding traditional beliefs should be able to bring their identity into the public square without fear or discrimination? Yes, of course we do. Framed this way, the issue ceases to be about winning or losing. Unless we do reframe it, we risk remaining locked in a winner-takes-all battle which just destroys everybody. The law has to safeguard people who openly advocate a particular belief from being discriminated against at work for that belief. Otherwise, Britain is no longer an open society. As Christians trying to live out what Romans 12 teaches, we cannot and should not demand that everyone shares our beliefs, but we can and should demand that everyone shares our freedoms. What does this look like in practice? I was talking with another minister in the town, and we came to an uncomfortable conclusion. We came to the conclusion that if we knew that there was a gay pride march in Worthing, and that we had heard that Christians were going to go down with their placards and oppose it, that we would ask permission to walk with the gay pride march. Now, they may not have us, but this is a liberal democracy where Christians have to affirm the freedoms of people who disagree with us. The alternative is that when we want to do our Easter march, the gay community can placard that, and how would we feel about that? We have to elevate and reframe this conversation, and the way the church has been thinking about this is giving us more problems in managing the public context. Told you I was going to irritate some people, didn't I? Let's move on to the second question. But what about all those outrageous beliefs that Christians are supposed to have about gay people? What are they, and where do they come from? Let's look at the diagnosis and response. The first important thing to say is that nobody comes to this discussion neutral. We all have a faith. Everyone in society has a faith. Even atheists have a faith, even though they're loath to admit it. And actually, until they do, society isn't going to be really healthy. Everybody has a set of beliefs which we use to navigate our way through life and make decisions, and that's a faith. One of the ironies of the gay debate is that many people vehemently attack the assumptions of the Christian faith, blissfully unaware of the assumptions of their own. And those assumptions have shaped how we understand the issue way before you look at the research and the statistics and the science. If you believe human beings evolve from animals, and that there is no God and no afterlife, and that morality is being true to what you feel is right, you'll come to one conclusion on this. But if you believe we're made in the image of God, that our life is not our own, but a gift which we are to manage faithfully for God, and one day he will hold us to account for the way we live that way, we may come to a different conclusion. Thinking people of all faiths look to science to inform the debate, but process the scientific data on the basis of those faith assumptions they already hold. So the question is, where do those assumptions come from? Let's be honest, most people today Don't decide on moral and ethical issues based on the latest scientific research or from an in-depth study of the Bible, for that matter. We base our decisions on nothing more than instinct, which we tell ourselves is being true to what we really believe, and so it has to be morally right, unaware of just how powerfully culture has shaped our instinct. See this man on the screen behind me. His name is Sir David Maxwell Fyfe. And in 1954, he was the Home Secretary in Winston Churchill's government. And he announced, talking of homosexuality, a new drive against male vice, which would rid England of this plague. Just to be clear, I'm not saying these are the good old days, not at all. I'm just saying it's important to realize how culture shapes our instinct. He said something outrageous like that, and nobody batted an eyelid, because the press, the institutions of Parliament and the law and the general public all agreed that homosexuality was illegal. Today seems like another world. Homosexual practice has, by a series of rapid stages, moved from being a criminal offence to being tolerated in 1967, recognised, granted equality, promoted with pride and approval, and now is being forced on people who are uncomfortable with it, all in less years than I have been alive, and I am only 48. It used to be asked, can gay people be good parents? Now it's asked, can Christians be good parents if they're anti-gay? The Bible is not just now politically incorrect, it's immoral and unjust in our society. It's Christians who many consider a threat to civil society, the new racists. A housing manager from Manchester was demoted and his pay cut by 40%. For saying privately on his Facebook that he thought that gay marriage was an equality too far, and it was only by the courts that he was reinstated. Unless we recognize that enormous pressure, we're not being truthful to what is forming our opinions, as Christians as well as non-Christians. Our young people have known nothing else other than this world. So we all make moral choices, instinctively believing them to be moral because they're true to who we are, blind to how our instinct has been molded by the culture in which we live. This is true of Christians too. But Christianity is always at its best when it tries to recognize culture's pressure on the way we think and then tries to measure it against what the Bible teaches. For us, what's popular and in vogue is not a measure of truth. We don't believe the Bible is a magic book, but we accept by faith it is authoritative. By that we mean that we believe that the God we're trying to submit our lives to somehow inspired the original writers, and that through obedience to the Bible today, we can now be meaningfully obedient to God. This means that in the diagnosis and response to the issue of homosexuality, Christians and non-Christians are working with ultimately very different tools. So what does the Bible say on homosexuality? Well, it will be on the website, because this morning I can't answer all the questions. We rehearsed that before. There will be a talk that I've done at Spring Harvest, and there will be a reference to an EA booklet that we'd encourage people to read. And those who are part of the church over a period of time have heard me speak on this before. But we have to move the conversation forward. So let me just try and clear up one or two misunderstandings. Number one, the Bible does not say homosexuality is a sin. The Bible does not condemn a sexual orientation. The Bible calls homosexual activity sin. Now, as soon as you hear that, people today don't understand the word sin. When the Bible labels homosexual activity as sinful, what most non-Christians hear is Christians believe that if you're gay, you're going to hell for being gay because it's a sin. That is just not true. Absolutely not true. Yes, homosexual activity, the Bible does call a sin, but so does the Bible call greed a sin, selfishness a sin, heterosexual lust a sin, adultery, all manner of things sin. The Bible does not single out homosexuals as sinful. That's a misunderstanding of the Christian story. We're all made in God's image. All of us have been damaged by sin. We're all sinners, and we're all sexual sinners. When it comes to a Christian view of sin, we really are all in this together. Christian faith is to believe God knows best about how he wants to repair us and the world in which we live, and how he wants to rescue all of us from sin. Now, by saying all of that, I do not want to give the impression that sin is not important. If God is holy, then sin is more important and more awful in its implications than anyone in this room has really grasped. Sin is a virus which corrupts and distorts everything, separating us from God, both now and forever. The wages of sin are death. We are helpless in sin's grip. And only Jesus, through his death and resurrection on the cross, can gift us with the forgiveness we all so badly need. And for that to happen, we need to accept God's definition of sin. If we do not accept God's definition of sin and turn from it, we exclude ourselves from God's invitation of forgiveness and love. This understanding ultimately leads to the belief that the only way for gay people to follow Jesus faithfully is to live celibate lives. And that's where everybody throws up their hands and says, "What?" When it comes to gay marriage, people today, Christians and non-Christians, hold up their hands in horror and say, "Why? Isn't that madness? Are Christians seriously saying that two people who no more chose their sexual orientation than you did, who love one another, who accept that sexual promiscuity is bad for individuals and for society, who want to live faithfully and exclusively together, cannot be married because a God who is supposed to be loving says it's sinful? Why?" I want you to know that kind of question, framed in that sort of way, makes many of us Christians highly, highly uncomfortable and leads to an awful lot of soul searching. Let me be honest with you. It feels like our instinct for what is right and fair and just begins to diverge from our attempts to read the Bible faithfully. We are uncomfortable because the truth is we don't have a complete answer to why. And the answers we do have are so radically counter to our culture that it's difficult for us to believe them and live them ourselves, let alone call others to. And incidentally, on February the 11th, we'll come back to that question again. Why does the Bible call homosexual activity sinful? Listen to one testimony from a gay single woman trying to follow Jesus in this way. As someone very devout in my faith who has been celibate for more than 10 years, I can tell you that single celibacy only gets harder as I get older. This is so much more than about sex. This is about basic companionship, the ability to experience basic affections such as holding hands or sitting close to someone or on a couch or on a prolonged bear hug on a regular basis. I'm talking about who's going to take care of me when I get old since I have no offspring. What if I get sick and need to go to the doctor? Who can I share the financial burden with? Who's going to ask me how my day went when I came home? Who's going to move with me when I have to pack and go up to another part of the country? I don't even have the tremendous luxury of dating, where I might experience many of those things even outside of marriage. We can talk all we want about the church being the family, but it cannot replace the kind of intimacy and companionship that comes from living with someone day in, day out. How many of you could live in life, long single celibacy, never having biological children and never dating. How many of you could have coped well if you were told at 17 that as a gay teenager you would probably never have a family? How many of you could leave your spouse after building a family with him or her over a decade or two? Most of the people making the demands do not actually have to live out what they're demanding. And I would guess a good percentage would not be successful if they tried. If we don't hear that, we are not being a Romans 12 church. I love the way the tension is rising in this room. Where is he going to finish? Which side is he going to come down on? At this point, Christians make one of two equally serious errors. The first is feeling this in sense of pain, feeling this pressure from our culture, we try and rewrite what the Bible teaches. Steve Chalk is the latest high-profile Christian to try to do this. And as much as I admire the man for what he is and has done, I believe him to be terribly wrong. Again, time doesn't allow me to say what I want to say about his article, but I will be putting that on the website. At a very, very basic level, we can be confident that what the Bible says then applies now when we apply the same tests as we had last week. Is what it's teaching consistent with both the Old and New Testament? Is it taught absolutely without exception? Does it have consequences of obedience and disobedience? Was it originally counter to the culture it was written in? Has it been taught by the church for the 2,000 years? As somebody said about Steve's article, you simply cannot reverse the Bible's teaching on the issue of human sexuality and at the same time claim to remain faithful to Scripture. You simply have to muster the courage to say you do not agree with the Bible. The second, equally dangerous assumption is the second equally serious error is just to retreat back to our old platitudes. The Bible hates the sin but loves the sinner. That Christians are against homosexual practice but we're for homosexual people. There's a word for that. It's called hypocrisy. A trite, simplistic calling of others to a radical self-denial is only acceptable if we are living that way ourselves. Where is our example of sacrifice? Where is our example of self-denial? When was the last time you seriously denied yourself anything that you wanted for no other reason than to worship God? When was the last time your worship, your giving, your service ever seriously inconvenienced you and you had to go without something you wanted? Where is the evidence in my life and yours that a relationship with God is the ultimate fulfillment of our lives? Where is the evidence that we put our trust in what the Bible teaches over and above our own instincts? The brutal truth is that we, the church, have lost the right to call others to a life that we do not live ourselves. And so, for God's sake, we better shut up until we do. The greatest challenge about the homosexual debate lies at the church's door. Romans 12 says, never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. So, as Jesus said, you who without sin cast the first stone. That's why Steve Chalk's proposal, that's another reason why it just is not good enough. It lets us all off the hook. So it seems we're stuck, that we're caught between a rock and a hard place. If we deny the Bible's teaching on this, on the one hand, we effectively let go of any anchor and any rudder, and the church is just cast adrift on the pressures and currents of culture. On the other hand, we've lost the moral right to call anyone or to inspire anyone to live a radical life of self-denial in following Jesus. The church, in the most part, is shamed into silence, save for a few single and gay Christians who, when everything in our culture, our minds and our bodies aches for physical intimacy, they worship God with their celibacy. There is a better way forward, though. One of the things it says in Romans 12 is cling to what is good. One of the fundamental claims about God in the Bible is that he is good. That means everything he commands is good. Good for creation and good for us. Good for one and good for all. The trouble is he doesn't always appear to be good. So when we suffer as Christians, the greatest challenge, like Kev was sharing earlier, is to believe that God is still powerful, so he could work a miracle if he wanted to, and is still all loving, so he wants what's best for us. And hold on to those two beliefs when everything in our experience screams to the contrary. To trust him, to accept by faith that God knows better even when everything within us screams no. To believe that God is still good. And what I love about Jesus is that he models for us exactly what that looks like. Why have you forsaken me? He cried out in agony from the cross. He couldn't understand where God was and what he was doing. And yet Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, in preparation for that event, still says, "Not my will, but yours be done." I love this Jesus because he models this self-sacrifice for us. I may not have the right to ask celibacy of gay people who want to follow Jesus. The church may have lost the right to ask celibacy of gay people who want to follow Jesus. But let's be absolutely clear, Jesus does have the right. He exemplifies self-sacrifice and self-denial for God. He is not asking anyone to do what he has not done himself. So this God expressed in Jesus calls all of us, gay or straight people, to follow him. And it involves all of us in a sacrificial denial of self. Instead of being two opposing communities, the gay community and the church community, God calls us all, straight or gay, to a radical obedience. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. All of us are sinners. All of us need a savior. And all of us need to follow a savior who says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follows me. This reframes everything. Romans 12 said love must be sincere. The church must welcome practicing gay people into its midst and work out in the detail of everyday life what loving them looks like. Loving them sincerely and sacrificially. It means we need to really listen and be careful to love sincerely and not be quick with superficial answers. We have to somehow find positive, biblically based models for loving Christian community together. This will always include challenge. Unconditional welcome and acceptance are not the same thing as agreement. We're called to accept people into the family of faith, to welcome them, to embrace them, to love them. Yet acceptance must always allow room for challenge, for confrontation, for confession of sin, and for growth. Because an acceptance which doesn't have challenge is no acceptance at all. It's not sincere love. It's together with gay people in the church that then we all have to ask some big, difficult questions. How are we going to embrace people who God calls to a type of life that most of us do not live? What sacrifices are we going to make for our love to be sincere? How are we going to encourage relationships between gay people in the church? How are we going to confront our own hypocrisy? How are we all going to experience more of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Because without his help, all Christian ethics is impossible. At the end of the day, the question for all of us is, are we going to build our lives around our instinctive desires? Or are we going to build our identity around the gospel of Jesus? And that is a question for every single person in this room, gay or straight. So back to the beginning. Do you remember I said the church is enriched with gay people here and impoverished without? Do you see it now? Can you glimpse that future? Do you see the delightful opportunity we have here? Can you imagine the wry smile on God's face? When gay people join the church, their immense challenge might just give us all the kick up the backside to be truly Christian for a change, to surrender everything about our lives and our instinct. A truly self-denying church. The kind of church that doesn't just read Romans 12, but lives it. Hands up if I didn't annoy you. I'll blow it.